The first thing a newly born-again believer needs to learn how to handle is the sin problem. I made this statement several weeks ago, and there was a missionary here. I guess it was more than several weeks ago. There was a missionary here, and he stayed after the service to talk to me, and he said, if a believer is forgiven of his past, present, and future sins, so that he has a standing with God that's eternal, and then why did he have to ask forgiveness of sins? Well, mistake number one was we don't ask for forgiveness. We confess our sins. In other words, this missionary was asking me about 1 John 1:9. What is the meaning of that? And 1 John 1:9, the meaning of that is for the function of the believer daily. It's a matter of being in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And until we learn to confess our sins and restore fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we'll probably walk by human viewpoint most of the time. So we at Holly Hills Bible Church, instead of spinning our wheels for an entire hour in the Bible, being out of fellowship with the Spirit, utilize the time before the service for the confession of sins. We invite you, if you're a believer, to interact with the Holy Spirit in regard to those things that have grieved Him today. By the way, I hope if you're a believer here at Holly Hills, you don't wait till Sunday to do this. This should be a daily thing in your life. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit of God, which has invaded the life of every believer in Christ, not only as the agent of regeneration, but as the sustainer of life within the believer. We thank you for this magnificent passage in Romans. We pray that it'll take on added significance to the believers that are here tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Romans 8, 5. Tonight we're going to try to cover paragraph number 2 in this chapter, which I'm going to separate at verse 13. It really runs through verse 17, but we've had to chop it up for purposes of time. We have a number of visitors here tonight. In a quick effort to orient you to the context, we're now in an area of Romans that deals with phase 2 salvation. Paul is not here telling us how to be saved. He is not dealing with the doctrine of justification. He did that in chapters 3 through 5. In other words, the meaning of the cross was interpreted for us in Romans 3 through 5, which is phase 1, salvation. This whole picture is a picture of salvation. Salvation is always by grace, which means God is the active agent in salvation. Man has very little to do with the activity of salvation. He simply responds to what God has provided, and that response in the Bible is called faith. In Romans 3 through 5, Paul interpreted the cross for us. The Bible does not end with the Gospels, the death and the resurrection of Christ, because man is so controlled by his sin nature that event in history has to be interpreted for us. We would not understand it. We would not know its meaning. Now, Paul, in Romans, is interpreting the cross for us, particularly in these chapters. He comes up to the conclusion that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And he points to the fact that that grace provided Jesus Christ, that law works has nothing to do with salvation. In fact, it is the opposite of salvation by grace. It is a merit system. So he is accused then of teaching a system of salvation that will stimulate the sin nature, that would cause us to sin more. So he is now explaining in Romans 6 through 8, phase 2, Christianity, which is the believer in time. Okay, and he is explaining phase 3 of Christianity, let me just finish this, will be the rapture, after which everybody will be pre-tribulation in their position. That's phase 3. That is also a grace provision. So he is explaining what has happened to the believer at the point of salvation in terms of his relationship with the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is going to sustain the believer in time. Now, Romans 8, 1 through 13 is the climax of this section. In verses 1 through 4, we were told last week, when we believed in Christ, his Spirit infused us with a new principle of life. This principle of life is in God's Spirit, who regenerates and indwells our spirit. The law of the Spirit in life in Christ Jesus frees us from the strength of the indwelling sin nature and its tyranny. This is expressed in verses 2 through 4. Now the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, inside of us, so that we do the things of God out of our hearts. And now we come to this passage that we have listed here, chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. I'm going to read verse 5 through 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It's quite apparent that he is contrasting two sets of people, or types of people. One that is according to the flesh and one that is according to the Spirit. Then he explains what he means to be after the flesh. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Again, the contrast, you see. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's separated from God. It's against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, he comes to a conclusion now. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I do not know how many of you read commentaries. I'm sure some of you do. But in the commentaries, you're going to find, if you read the commentaries on Romans, good ones, you're going to find there's a great hassle over whom this passage talks about. About whom the passage is discussing. Is it talking about Christians? Or is it talking about unbelievers? Or is it talking about a contrast of the believer, the regenerated person, and the unbeliever? Meaning those that are after the flesh would be unregenerate. Those that are after the Spirit would be regenerate. See? Now it looks to me like in verses 5 through 8, he is contrasting two types of people. It doesn't matter if they're regenerate or unregenerate. There are two different types of people. I think that's apparent. And my big argument with the commentaries is that they take this hassle that they're arguing about and they take it into the rest of the passage, which is very clearly directed toward believers. Now watch, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. By the way, we're going to go back and do the exegesis, so don't try to take notes on it. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, and he does. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead, and so on. He is talking about regenerated believers. Now, skip down to verse 13, where he definitely lays the potentiality of the believer walking after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, the ye there is same as the ye in verse 9. You ought to circle them and hook them together. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's believers. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's what we're going to spend the rest of the evening on. The point that I'm trying to make is this. Maybe some of you have read commentaries on this, and you want to relegate these passages about carnality to unbelievers. They are not for unbelievers. They are for you. And whether verses 5 through 8 is talking about the unregenerate and the regenerate doesn't matter, because in verses 9 through 13, they are applied to believers. And in verse 13, you have a first-class conditional sentence, which assumes the first part to be true. Assuming that you live after the flesh, you shall die. So we'll have to explain what that is. All right. So what I want to do is go back and pick up the exegesis now, with those thoughts in mind, and work through, and then we'll get the doctrine at the end. All right, verse 5. Do the exegesis first, and then deal with the doctrine later. For they that are after the spirit, or after the flesh, I'm sorry. Now, literally what you have is something like this. If you have an interlinear in front of you, you ought to look at it. You have an article. The verse begins with an article, hoi. And then you have the conjunction second, gar, which takes a secondary position. It just happens that gar, G-A-R, is always placed second, not at the beginning of the sentence in Greek. So when you translate, the gar slips out over here. For, and this is the article the. It is a nominative plural article. It goes with a word that comes way over here in your interlinear, ontes, O-N-T-E-S. This is H-O-I here. This is a present active participle from ami. E-I-M-I. Ami is a status quo verb, status quo being. All of you, when you study a foreign language, one of the first verbs you learn is the verb to be. Spanish, estoy. What is it in German? Ich, that's I. What's the verb to be in German? I forget. Oh, well. This is the verb that you would learn in, and the verb to be is always irregular in every language. It's a goofball in every language. I am, like in English. I am. What's the past tense of am? Double the final word that ends in the consonant, preceded by a vowel, double the final consonant, and add ed. I am. No, that's not the past tense of am. Past tense of am is I was. It's a weirdo. It's like that in every language, nearly. Every one that I've ever studied. So see, when you get down to the participle, it's a real weirdo form, but it simply means being. And here is the article. So you would translate this, the one being. And then in between, see, this article and this participle serve as a bracketing force to bring the words in the middle to focus. And in between that, you have according to the flesh. According to the flesh. So what it really says is, the ones according to the flesh being. See? And we would translate, the ones who are according to the flesh. According to is the preposition kata. And kata expects a norm or standard to follow. So in this case, and hence this is translated according to. According to the norm or standard, and the norm or standard of this person is the flesh. Now it is durative. He is continually according to the flesh. Present tense means durative action or linear action. Active, they are involved in the participle, simply a verbal. So he is simply saying, they that are according to the flesh, they are always according to the flesh, in perpetuity, do mind is a verb that looks like this. Proneo. This is the source. This is not the verb you're looking at if you're looking at an interlinear. If you're looking at an interlinear, you are looking at this word here, pronousin. Again, it's durative. Pronousin. See, this participle up here would be the subject of this verb. The ones being are minding. See? The present active indicative. Phroneo means to think or to mind or to heed. To think, to mind, to heed. Now that makes sense, because what you think, you mind. What captures your mind captures you. And Christianity has to do with your mind. And we're going to see that like never before when we get to Ephesians 4:17, which we didn't get to this morning. Because it's too hot in here. There were too many people here. The building was just too hot. We've got to get that air conditioner going or something. I don't know where all the hot air comes from. It's awful hot up here. That's because hot air rises from the congregation. Goes forward. But you're going to see that in Ephesians 4:17, that the unbeliever has a mind that is darkened and callous because of ignorance and because of the hardness of his heart. Frame of reference. And Christianity has to do with the mind. All life has to do with your mind. Unbelief has to do with your mind, and so on. And this verse is saying, this person who is continually being after the flesh, naturally minds or heeds, King James, the things of the flesh. Now maybe you're a visitor and you don't know what the flesh is. You think the flesh is that meat hanging on your bones. Some of you have some problems with that. Some of you don't. But when he's talking about the flesh, he's talking about a part of your mind, which is your sin nature. Your sin nature is a part of your soul. Now, in my opinion, in verses 5 through 8, he is categorizing two classes of people, unregenerate and regenerate. And the unregenerate man, his mind is totally controlled by his sin nature. In his self-consciousness, he always thinks about himself and the type of impression he makes on other people. He's always hung up. Now, there's some Christians that do that, too. That's because they walk in control of the sin nature. In other words, they are just like an unbeliever when they're under the control of the sin nature. In his mentality, well, Lord knows what he's thinking about. Cosmos thinking, that's what he's thinking about. How much money he can make, secondary things in life. Non-essential. In his volition, he is probably negative. He is definitely negative toward biblical truth. In his senses, he's always don't know what he's doing in his senses. In his emotions, he's getting shook up. In his conscience, he has certain norms or standards that his peer group or his authority figures in his life have imposed upon him, or he has accepted from them. He is permeated. He is controlled by his sin nature. Now, he may produce a lot of human good. It depends on the bent of his sin nature. Doesn't mean that he's a member of the wretched crew on Larimer Street. But this sin nature has another synonym in the Bible, which is called the flesh. And that is what is spoken of here. Now, what he's saying is this person who walks according to the sin nature minds or obeys or heeds the things of the flesh. Now, in contrast to that, see, it's durative action. Did I point that out? See, these duratives are very important. Durative action. He keeps on minding the things of the flesh. But they that are according to the Spirit, there again you have the preposition kata. In other words, in contrast to this person, in 5b, kata, according to norm or standard. What are the norm and standards of this person? The things of the Spirit. But they that are after the Spirit, or according to the Spirit, do mind, or pay attention, or heed the things of the Spirit. So the great issue in verse 5 is this. There is a dichotomy of control spoken of here. There is a dichotomy of standards, and these two cannot be mixed. And both of these are opposed to each other. In other words, one you can think or mind, phroneo, one group thinks according to the flesh, or the sin nature, and the other person thinks according to the Spirit of God. That's the point. In other words, this person's frame of reference is controlled by his flesh. This person's frame of reference is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Verse 5 then presents the possibility of thinking motivated by the flesh or by the Spirit. All right, verse 6. For to be carnally minded. Now maybe we better stop right there. Verse 6. Carnally minded. That doesn't look like my note here for some reason. What it really says is this. It doesn't even look like the King James. That threw me a curve. You have an article again, and then you have the adverbial conjunction gar, for, in the second position. I'll skip that and give you the third row, phronema. Now, this is what it looks like. Phronema, taste, sarkos. Now, that's a little bit different than King James. This is T-O-P-H-R-O-N-E-M-A, T-E-S-S-A-R-K-O-S. And what that literally says is the mind, for the mind of the flesh. Again, showing that your flesh is intrinsically united and works through your mind. Ta phronema te sarkos. Now, phronema is a unique word. This word right here that's translated mind. I'm going to pull that out. That is a very, very important word, phronema. Phronema is used here and in verse 7. Let's see, this is verse 6. It's also used in verse 7 and one other place. Didn't I write it down? I'm sure I did. In just a minute. No, I don't see it. Well, I don't remember. It's in this chapter. I thought it was verse 27. That's right. So we have it, verse 6, 7, and 27. And that's the only place in the New Testament. And it's a unique word. It doesn't just mean your mind, but it really means, I'll give you about three meanings, it means your frame of thought. It has to do more with what's in your mind, see, than it does with, you know, thinking objectively of your mind. There is another word that has to do with the function of your mind in terms of understanding that's related to this. It has to do with prudence. But this word has to do with what's in your mind. So we have frame of thought or thought direction. And with thought direction, then you have thought purpose. Thought hyphen purpose. If you think at all, you think purposefully. And phronema has to do with that, unless you're in one of those states where you can't think purposely and you're a candidate for Fort Logan Mental Health or Mount Airy or somewhere. So phronema means the frame of mind or the thought directions or the thought purposes. And what is he saying? He is saying this, for the thought purposes of the flesh is death. The flesh is the sin nature. The thought purposes of the flesh, and then we have is, we supply that, is death. Now what does that mean? Well, if he's talking about unregenerate here, this means spiritual death. And I think that he is. Spiritual death for the unbeliever. Now, spiritual death for the unbeliever simply means separation from God. Separation from God. It doesn't mean that this person doesn't take God into his viewpoint. He may very well take God into his viewpoint. He may be a very religious person. Comes to church at Easter time. Maybe comes every week. It doesn't mean that he doesn't take God into his concept. It means that when he takes God into his concept, he will not be able to orient to the divine viewpoint of God. He will mold God into his little self mold. He will function from his frame of reference about God, and he'll be separated from God. It's just like if you take a tulip. Suppose you don't take the tulip. Suppose your neighbor kids take the tulip. You come over and you pluck the tulip. You're not supposed to do that, you know. All the children listening? The tulip's going to die. The stem is going to wither because you have pulled the tulip from its life source. That is what happened when Adam sinned. He was spiritually separated from the life source, and his spirit died. It withered and died. And this simply means spiritual death. And hence, for the unbeliever, he is born with only one bank of the mind, and that is his soul. He has no spirit. His spirit is dead. And his spirit needs to be regenerated, and that is what we call the new birth. You see, again, repeat, the soul is designed for you to orient to life and life circumstances. The body is designed for you to orient to your environment. The spirit was designed to orient us to God. Adam, when he went negative towards God's will, towards God's word, towards biblical truth, his spirit was separated from God and it died because it was separated from the life source. And it needed to be regenerated. And Paul is simply saying here that this person who is always motivated by his sin nature lives in a perpetual state of spiritual death or alienation from God. And he explains this. He's contrasting still. No, he has a contrasting but. But to be spiritually minded, again, we have a very similar construction. The frame of thought direction, or the thought purposes of the spirit, is life and peace. So again, you have a repetition of the word in verse 6b, phronema, which means thought purposes, and this time it's applied to the spirit. Now, the thought purposes of the spirit, the thought direction, the frame of thought of the spirit, should say, is now, that's right, subject would be singular, right, is life, one, and two, peace. Life here is the word zoe, which means eternal life. It means the life that God has. Or the life, I'd rather say the life that God is. Peace means the absence of conflict. The absence of conflict with God. Now, if you're here tonight, and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, I've got good news for you. Now, if you are an unbeliever here and you have any brains, if you've been doing any thinking, the two greatest things that you are looking for, if you have any sense at all, are found in Jesus Christ. And they are these two things. They are life and peace. Peace comes from the word irene. E-I-R. We get our word Irene from this. Somebody told me we had an Irene here. Irene. Irene means peace or to be one. And the thing that you are looking for, if you are an unbeliever and you want satisfaction in life, you find it right in Jesus Christ because you get both of these in the person of the Holy Spirit. So hold it a minute. How many Christians do you know are enjoying the life and the peace that we have in Jesus Christ? How many of you? Don't raise your hand. Don't give me an overt response. How many of you find yourself really, minute by minute, day by day, hour by hour, enjoying the life and the peace that we have in the Holy Spirit? Well, if you're not, it may be that your problem is that you're following the first half of this verse. To be carnally minded is death and everything that death signifies. But to have your frame of thought controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And some of you know what that means. Okay, the two greatest objects of the pursuit of the human race are found in God and Him alone, and in orienting to Him. Okay. The reason this is the case is because of the destitution of the sin nature. Because the carnal mind, there is our word phronema again in verse 7. It really says, because the mind of the flesh, I'm going to stick with that. That's more accurate. Because the mind of the flesh, that's literal. Does anybody have an amplified here tonight? Amplified version? No? Don't want to read to us. Anybody have a New American Standard version? Yes, would you read that to us, Darrell, out of the New American Standard version? Verse 7. Okay. They translated this, the mind, what did they say? In accordance to the flesh or something like that. Okay, the carnal mind, the idea here is that the carnal mind or the mind of the flesh is in perpetual rebellion against God, even if it's producing human good. And this is the reason that to be carnally minded is death. It's alienation, it's enmity against God. For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Not subject. Now this is a military term. The word hupotasso. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. Hupotasso. Hupotasso, by the way, the form that you have here is a unique form. Looks like this. Hupotossetai. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-E-T-A-I. Hupotossetai is a present middle indicative. Now let's clarify that. Present means doer of action. The mind of the flesh is always enmity toward God. Or always not subject to the law of God. Middle, the subject of the verb is intensely involved in the action. The subject is intensely involved in the action of the verb. So that you could translate this this way. The subject of this verb is the mind of the flesh. For the mind of the flesh is continually not subject for itself. It is in rebellion against God, and it always will be in rebellion against God. And that's our problem. There is nothing that you can do with your flesh and your sin nature. You cannot reform it. You can't purify it. There is nothing you can do with the flesh. The only thing you can do, if God does something with it, He considers it crucified when you believe in the Jesus Christ. And the turning over of new leaves, the making of resolutions, the will of the flesh sometimes manifests itself this way. It will do absolutely nothing for the flesh. The reason is that the flesh has determined that it will never be subject to the mind of God. to the law of God. And that's what the middle voice means. Indicative mode is the mode of reality. It is a reality. And Paul could not hardly have expressed it more strongly. It is a reality that your flesh and my flesh will never subject itself to God's law. It is always alienated and in enmity against it. Because the carnal mind is always at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. And then it says, neither indeed can it be. In other words, it is impossible for it to happen. It will never happen. So he comes to a conclusion then. Verse 8. And the conclusion is expressed this way. So then, the ones being in the flesh cannot please God. And this is a result, see, or a conclusion. Verse 8, the result of all this. The ones, give you sort of a literal translation, the ones being in flesh, the ones being in the flesh cannot ever please God. It doesn't matter what you do as an unbeliever, you will never do anything that pleases God. The problem is your position. The thing that controls you is your flesh, and that thing is at enmity with the God. I want to say something about the verb cannot ever, that I've translated cannot ever. This is a verb dunatai. It's a defective middle. D-U-N-A-T-A-I. So when you locate this, you'd say present, and then you'd have to say defective middle, because you would not translate it as a middle. You translate it as an active. It is a present defective middle indicative. Defective middle is translated like an active. Present is durative. There will never be a time that anybody in the flesh pleases God. Active voice, they are involved. Subject produces the action. Indicative mode, it's a fact, reality. The problem is not with the unbeliever is not knowing what is right. The problem with the unbeliever is not ignorance of what is right. But the problem is performance. He may agree with what is right. He may even come to know what is right. But he cannot perform what is right. And that is the form, that is what dunamai, the source verb for this, means. He is not able, he does not have the power. We get our word dunamis from this. And until this person yields to the gospel, he will never have the power. I like to play that very scientific game called golf. One of the greatest, most magnificent games ever invented. Extremely scientific. You have a quarter of an inch cube, and you are trying to knock that projectile into a 4 1/4 inch diameter cylinder that is placed strategically in various places of the terra firma. And it's a magnificent game. As you get older, when you're in high school, you enjoy team sports. And team sports are a lot of fun. But as you get older, you begin to want to have individual competition, head-to-head, like shoot and pull. Another scientific game. Excellent game. And golf is that kind of game, where you have head-on action. And as a young man, well, I played a lot of golf. I played golf 5 times a week and practice the other 3 days. And when my wife and I got married, we got an apartment on the 13th fairway of the Brackenridge Golf Course in San Antonio. And when I wasn't around the house, my wife knew where to look for me, because the 13th fairway happened to be also the practice fairway, and I'd be practicing. And over the years, particularly my years in the military, I learned I was a good golfer. I was a scratch golfer. And which means that I know a lot about golf. I'm not ignorant about that game. But now when I go to play golf, the problem is not my knowing what is right or being ignorant of what is right. My problem is performance now. And my sin nature really can take off in that relaxing game of golf, because I know the game so well, and I know what is right, and then I don't perform. And if you're here as an unbeliever in Jesus Christ, you know that that is the problem in your life. You do not perform the things of the Spirit of God, even though you may give mental assent to what is right, and hence you too have problems with the sin nature. Now, I feel that that little package paragraph is contrasting two absolutes: a person who minds the things of the Spirit and a person who minds the things of the flesh. Doesn't matter. This person, of course, to mind the things of the Spirit would have to be regenerate. No question about that. Doesn't matter if this person who doesn't mind them is unregenerate. The big application comes now in verses 9 through 13 to you and me. But now we have an adversative but in verse 9. Verse 9. If you're looking at an interlinear, they put it as a second word again, de, de. This is an adversative but. It means in contrast to. But in contrast to. He has just made the statement that they in the flesh, they that are in the flesh, cannot please God. But ye, in contrast to that, are not in the flesh. You do not conduct your life in the sphere of the flesh, but you are in the sphere of the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now that is hypothetical. He's not trying to say the Spirit doesn't dwell in you. He's going to tell us that in a minute. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, if any man doesn't have God's Spirit, he's unregenerate. He's not born again. The very, very emphatic you in this verse, humeis, H-U-M-E-I-S, it's emphatic. But you yourself, the in any good inflectional language, the subject is in the ending of the verb. When you express the subject, repeat it by putting down a pronoun. This happened to be second person personal pronoun, plural. You become very emphatic, and hence you can be judged. But you yourselves are not in the flesh. You're in Christ. Positional truth again. You have the capacity to mind the things of the Spirit. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, by the way, there is where the Holy Spirit is equated with the Spirit of Christ. Same idea, because you see, they're both members of the Godhead. And if Christ be in you, now maybe verse 10 we need to qualify a little. Verse 10 is a first class conditional sentence. What does that mean? Anybody? Pardon? Assumed to be true. Okay, the protosis seems to be true by the author. The apodosis follows. This will be if, and then the apodosis will be then. If then. There are four conditional type sentences in Koine Greek. If any of you are interested in a ditto sheet on those, I have some of those made. If, and it's assumed to be true by the writer, then. And hence this is often translated since, or should be, can be translated since. Since Christ be in you, or if Christ be in you, and I assume it is a truth, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Let me give you a sort of a paraphrase of this. If Christ be in you, you have then a construction looks like this. If Christ be in you, you have then a mendec construction. Men, And then down somewhere in the verse, you'll have the word "this." This adversative conjunction, again. And that, and what this means then is, on the one hand, and then down here on the other hand. Sorry, spelled that wrong. Okay, now what's he saying? Simply saying this: if Christ be in you, on the one hand, the body is subject to death, meaning your physical body, because of sin. Christ is in you, but that does not mean that your physical body, as it now is not going to die physically, even though Christ is in it. Okay, if Christ be in you, and he is, on the one hand, the body is subject to death because of sin. But, on the other hand, the Spirit is life. The Spirit who has taken up his abode in you, the living, is alive because of righteousness, or because of justification. Would you like me to write that out? That's a very important verse, and I don't see any way to give it to you except by paraphrase. Let me paraphrase verse 10. Since Christ be in you, or since Christ is in you, this is the particle of fulfilled condition. On the one hand, see, somebody may get the strange notion, well, Christ is holy, and Christ is supremely righteous, and Christ is eternal life, therefore my physical body is never going to die. Oh, no. Since Christ is in you, on the one hand, the body is subject to death, or we could say is still subject to death. Let's put physical death down. Maybe that'll help. It's still subject to physical death. But the Spirit, capital S, meaning Spirit of God, is life. And now I'll adumbrate. The Spirit is life. The Spirit who has taken his abode in you. The living, quickening Spirit. And keep a capital S on that Spirit, and that'll help you. The living, quickening Spirit, because of justification, which is translated righteousness in the King James Version. Okay, in other words, he is now showing the effect of the indwelling Spirit upon us. And since Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of justification. But if, first class condition again, but since the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ out from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So there he kind of repeats the idea. The body is viewed as the vehicle through which the flesh acts. It becomes subject to death, but the Spirit of God continues to dwell in you. Therefore, now the conclusion in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors. We are not obligated to the flesh to live after the flesh. Now, here's where I part company with most, practically all commentators on this paragraph. Paul is presenting the option of the believer to live after the flesh or after the Spirit. That is the great point of the paragraph. The unregenerate person has no option. He walks in the energy of his sin nature. But the believer has an option. He either walks according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. Now, you listen to me. At any given moment of his life, and it is absolute control. The flesh and the Spirit are antagonistic to each other. They war against each other. They continually war against each other because they cannot mix. They don't have emissaries that go over to meet each other and realize that they're enemy and say nice things to each other. Say, let's get together and try to talk this thing over now. They don't even have any ping pong players that visit each other, practice ping pong diplomacy. They are enmity with each other. And Paul is simply showing the believers that they have an option. He's telling you, you don't have to live after the flesh, but maybe you do. Okay. And verse 12 and 13 is the conclusion. You see, that's your summing up word. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors to live after the flesh. For if ye live, first class conditional sentence, assumed to be true, assuming that ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now what does that mean? Verse 13, we shall die equals temporal death. Or a break in fellowship. When the believer is out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, when he is under the control of the sin nature, he is in the area of death. John would call that the area of darkness. So he says, if ye, saved people, live, kata, according to the flesh, the sin nature, you shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Meaning, right now, in this time. This is the same believer that is referred to in verse 9. So the two options are this. One, live according to the flesh and reap temporal death, which means you're miserable apart from the God. Or two, live according to the Spirit and enjoy life to the fullest. It depends who controls your mind, the flesh or the Spirit. Okay, now I wonder if there's any questions on the paragraph. In verse 13, the latter part, he says, it is the believer's responsibility to mortify the deeds of the body. Now, all that mortify the deeds there, what does mortify mean? It means to make dead. To make dead. In chapter 6, if you look at chapter 6, and verse 11. He tells the believer to reckon himself dead indeed to the sin nature. He doesn't say to reckon the sin nature dead, but to reckon himself dead to the sin nature, meaning that the sin nature can be rendered inoperative. Okay. Doesn't mean that it's inoperative, but if it's in a state, if he is dead to it, then it can't touch him. Okay. In Romans 8 and verse 13, he says, to make dead the deeds of the body. He means there to reckon the sinful practices dead to ourselves. This means to reckon, same idea, only now it becomes our responsibility. Reckon the sinful deeds of the body dead to ourselves. In other words, they add nothing to our lives. They only detract. They only take us into the area of death. So on the one hand, yes, question. Yes, if you take this clause to its logical end, this would be the sin unto death. Yeah. If you take clause A of verse 13, if we live according to the flesh, we shall die, and it's possible that you would take that to the sin unto death, as did Ananias and Sapphira, probably Saul in the Old Testament, so on. Some of the believers at Corinth. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes, Herb. Yeah, that's right. It's ye through the Spirit. It's just a matter, again, of the control options. Paul has shown us that the believer has an option. You'll notice how, I hope you've noticed, the absoluteness of his mentality in this issue. It is absolute control. Because the believer has been regenerated, he has a spirit. He also has a soul. The spirit will always express itself through the soul. Here's his self-consciousness, his mentality, his volition, his emotions, his senses, his conscience, and his sin nature. Over here, sin nature is control area number 2 for the believer. But over here is the residence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit operates through the regenerated human spirit. This is control area number 1. Now, it says that you do not have the capacity to mortify the deeds of your flesh yourself. You do it through the Spirit, which means you are in complete fellowship and complete reliance of the Spirit. We call that the filling of the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit simply means control. When are you controlled by the Spirit of God? You are controlled by the Spirit of God when you are in harmony and in fellowship with Him. When there is nothing that you know of in your mind separating you from God's Spirit and His control in your life. That means your sins are confessed. The minute that you sin, you are out of control of the Holy Spirit. You move over to control area number 2. You are under the control of the sin nature, so that you could go on chain sinning one right after another. So it is through the means of the filling of the Spirit, the control of the Spirit, that we mortify the deeds of the flesh. And some of you that are visitors, the reason you think human viewpoint, the reason you produce human good, and so on, is because of the control of the sin nature. When you're over here, you think divine viewpoint. You think you produce divine good. And so on. See? And that is the Christian life in a nutshell. It comes right out of your spirit. When you are in harmony with the Holy Spirit, let me just relate this to you. You will be occupied with Christ. Now, you may not be thinking about Jesus Christ all the time, but when some issue comes up that would disturb your self-consciousness, you are related to God. And you are not thinking necessarily about yourself, but about God's relationship to you. In your mentality, you're thinking divine viewpoint. In volition, you are willing the will of God. Your emotions are relaxed because you are dependent upon truth in over here, see? Truth in the Spirit. And your emotions are made to respond. They are the responder to the Spirit. In other words, the stabilizing factor in your emotional life is the truth that's in your spirit. In your senses, sensitive toward God. In your conscience, this conscience has changed now because up here in your heart, you are now building a new frame of reference, and your new conscience is part of your new frame of reference. It comes out of your spirit. It's your computer that you orient to life to. The question had to do, how do we mortify the deeds of the Spirit? It says how do we mortify the deeds of the flesh? It says you do it through the Spirit. This is how, complete reliance on the Spirit. Any reliance on the flesh only throws a kink in the monkey wrench. Well, that isn't right. It throws a monkey wrench into the gears and fires this whole process up. Okay. Any other questions? I want to give you some points of doctrine. Yeah. I think he is talking in terms of absolute in verses 4 through 8, 5 through 8. I think he is talking about somebody who is continually carnal-minded, which would be the unbeliever in that case. The latter part of that verse could only refer to a believer because he is the only one who could have the Spirit. But I think those absolutes only go through verse 8. Then from verse 8 on, he applies the whole concept to the believer. So that from verses 9 through 13, he is definitely talking about believers. There is absolutely no question about that. Any other questions? All right, let's get some 7 points of doctrine. 8 points of doctrine. 8 doctrinal facts. This is Romans 8, verses 5 through 13. Fact number 1. The major point of this paragraph is, I should say a major point, one major point, I'm sorry. One major point of this paragraph is that every man who walks after the flesh, which is his sin nature, every man who walks after the flesh displeases God. That's 8 and verse 8, in which you could apply it to the unbeliever, and then 8 and verse 13, in which you could apply it to the believer. Now, to be honest with you, Phil, it doesn't matter to me if you apply it to the believer in verses 5 through 8. It doesn't make any difference to me. It's temporal death. He is out of fellowship. He is walking in the area of death. Yeah. No. Yes. Yes. But he is not under the control of that spirit. He is walking in the control of his sin nature. He is in the area of death, darkness, so on. All right? Point 2. A second major point of this paragraph is the total incompatibility of the flesh and the spirit. They cannot function together. They cannot function together. I hope some of you realize the implications of that. That means that spirituality is absolute. You are under the control of the Spirit. You are absolutely spiritual. You're not, there isn't some corner, some little room in your heart that, like you've heard some evangelist make some big appeal, won't you open up that little room of your heart for Jesus? After the service, get your bumper sticker. You love Jesus? Honk. Cornball. I almost ran over a Volkswagen today that had one of those bumper stickers on it. The Bible talks about absolute control. You can't mix them up. You're not a little bit spiritual and a little bit carnal. You're either carnal or spiritual, period. And that is at any given moment in your life. This week, I had a unique experience of one of my son's friends, and he has a very warped sense of humor. He decided to call up our house at 2 o'clock and find out if we were listening to KOA. Ha ha! And then the idiot had the gall to call up the next night at 11 o'clock and ask for my son. And then my son had the sense to ask him, were you the one that called last night? And the guy had, maybe he was under the control of the Spirit and wouldn't lie, and he says, yeah, I called last night, and then my flesh took over. And I said some very uncomplimentary things to that young man. They weren't spiritual at all. And if any of you have my lines bugged, you have lots of evidence against the pastor. You can really hang them. And then when I went to bed, I said, now how do you see this thing from divine viewpoint? I should have said to that boy, how can I help you? I know he needs help. And so I had to confess my sin of chewing this kid out from the back of his head down to his ankles on the phone. Viciously chewing him out. Uncontrollably chewing. Oh, I was controlled, all right. The absolute. The thing that is relative in the believer's life is maturity. That's relative. We're all somewhere between Nathios and E, Nathios, and adulthood. This would be N-E-P-H-I-O-S, from neophytes to adulthood, maturehood. This is called teleios, or perfection. And we're all in a relative maturity. Maturity comes by logging time with the Holy Spirit and in the Word. That's why we don't play games here at Holly Hills Bible Church. We have a couple songs and we just stick our nose in a book. Fun to sing and everything, but that isn't going to make you mature. The Word. It's logging time in the Word in control of the Holy Spirit. That is what brings you to maturity. But a newborn babe in Christ can think spiritually because he's minded, he is motivated by the Spirit because he's under the control of the Spirit. Absolutely. And that's a big point in this paragraph. The total incompatibility of the flesh and the Spirit. They cannot function together. It's either one or the other in your life. Point three, quickly. Even if, verses 5 through 8, and I don't like to give a point like that, but some of you may read commentaries. So even if verses 5 through 8 contrast the unsaved, that would be the flesh, fleshly one, even if verses 5 through 8 contrast the unsaved, the fleshly one, and the saved, spiritually minded one. Okay, even if they're contrasted, the application in verses 9 through 13 is to believers. All you have to do is compare 8, 9, and 13. It's very clear. Okay. Point 4. Unbelievers, or the unregenerate, are categorically, Unbelievers categorically, absolutely, cannot please God. Doesn't matter what they do. Why? Because they are in the sphere of the flesh. They're in the sphere of the flesh. That's 8-8. Point 5. Believers can please God. Because they are in the sphere of Christ and His Spirit. That's positional truth. Doesn't matter whether you feel like you're in Christ. If you're a believer, you are. Doesn't matter if you're a cluck Christian, don't know any better. You are in Christ and you're in the sphere of spirit, and it's possible for you to please God. That's 8-9. Point 6. Believers, however, have an option. Believers have an option. 1. Control of the Spirit, which is the filling of the Spirit, or 2, control of the flesh. Okay. Believers have an option, control of the Spirit or control of the flesh. We'll keep going with that point. Control of the flesh equals or equates to temporal death. No fellowship with the Holy Spirit. No control of the Holy Spirit. That means separation from God, the power of the Spirit. That's 8:13. Point 7. The Holy Spirit, another point of doctrine, the Holy Spirit is the source of all divine good. The Holy Spirit is the source of all divine good. Divine good is good that pleases God. Reliance on God's Spirit for the production of divine good in phase 2 is the name of the game. The entire Christian life is a supernatural life, and it depends upon supernatural provision. And that supernatural provision is the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you may think that you have a certain calling in life as a Christian. Maybe you think you're called to be a pastor, but you're really not gifted to be a pastor. And so, in the final analysis, you fail as a pastor. Sometimes it's pretty hard to measure failure and success as a pastor. I'll tell you that much. Best thing to do is wait till the judgment seat of Christ. But assume you feel you're failing as a pastor all the time, and you know about spirituality, you know the doctrine, and so on, and yet you think you're relying on the Spirit for success, but you're not, and you fail. The problem is that you probably misappropriated your gift. You probably weren't gifted for that function in the body of Christ, and you will never succeed there because you're out of place. That can happen to any believer. He doesn't produce what he thought he should produce, or what he thought the Spirit should produce in him. But as soon as he finds his place in the body of Christ, which is a matter of maturity, then he will find himself succeeding. This is one of the greatest doctrines that a believer can learn, or that a new believer can learn, I should say. Reliance on God's Spirit for the production of divine graces. One more point, just to clarify one of the verses. Though the body is subject to the law of death, to the law of physical death, though the body is subject to the law of physical death due to sin, it too is subject to the redemption that is in Christ. And one day it will be raised, sin apart. Acts chapter 8 and verse 11. You also find the same truth, of course, in Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the coming of our Savior, who shall change our vile body, meaning the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. In other words, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus is a redemption that includes all three of these facets. It includes the body, it includes the soul, it includes the spirit, which are part of our mind. And redemption in Christ takes into account the whole three. All three will be saved. You read in the Bible mostly about the saving of the soul, because it is your soul that needs to be saved. You just can't orient to life except as the spirit begins to function through the soul. You just get all fouled up and out of whack in life. Okay, any other questions? Yeah, Herb? Point four, yep. Okay. Question on point four. Yeah. Well, I think an unbeliever can't express positive volition. Positive volition is possible. Positive volition is possible for an unbeliever because of prevenient grace, or because of the prevenient ministries, or the common ministries of the Holy Spirit in the world. In other words, he can be positive about what knowledge, about what he knows about God. And in that sense, I suppose you could say that would be pleasing to God. Whenever he is positive toward God in any of his knowledge of God that he has, whether it's from the created universe that he responds to God, or whether it's through some other ministry of the Holy Spirit, or some ministry of believers, then it becomes God's responsibility, of course, to get more information to him to believe. And Cornelius is a perfect example of this. Cornelius was positive toward God. I don't know if we could say that there was any divine good produced in him. I doubt if we could. The word, what did you say? Oh, as a memorial. Yeah, I don't remember the word that the King James used. I don't know that word. I don't know what that word is. Yes, I think so. Yeah. I think that you have lots of examples like that, like Haman. Haman had positive volition toward God. Nebuchadnezzar had positive volition toward God. I think you have lots of illustrations of that in the Bible. Any others? All right, next week we take up with verse 14, which continues the concepts of the Spirit. We'll probably take through verse 17, the life in the Spirit. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for your wonderful and magnificent word that is recorded so accurately and takes upon itself such great meaning for people who are in fellowship with thee. May God the Holy Spirit remind us of these truths as we walk.